I'd invite you to remain standing and please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. This morning we'll actually be finishing this book of 1 Peter, so we'll be in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5 through the end of the book. And now hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word, to this truth this morning. And we ask that you would humble us under your mighty hand and sanctify us in the truth so that we would be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we ask in his name. Amen. Well, please take your seat. What is the difference between being humble and being a coward? What is the difference between being humble and being a coward? In our society in which we live, these two are often confused. And I would suspect that even for some of you, it may be hard to put your finger on exactly what it is that makes a person humble as opposed to making them a coward. See, in our culture, these two, they're the same thing, especially in an American Western culture. The one who is humble is not standing up for himself. And so, you may be called a coward. But this is a problem. Because if you are a Christian, and you read the Word, and you sit under the preaching of the Word, you will hear, as you hear today, that you are to be humbled under the Lord's hand, and that you are to clothe yourself with humility. So, if you don't understand the difference between being humble versus being a coward, then you will not understand this word to you this morning. And so this is an important question. At the same time, when you see our Lord Jesus Christ and his response to those who were persecuting him and even put him to death, he was humble. Was that weakness on his part? And can you worship him in spirit and in truth if you think that he's weak or that he was a coward in the way that he acted? This is an important consideration for us this morning. Well, let me step away from that question and let me go to the other opposite question, which is, what's the difference between a humble person and an arrogant person? Okay, this one is easier. Because we know that arrogant people, they're very prideful. We can see their pride coming through. They seem to care about themselves. They're much more concerned with tooting their own horn and extolling their own virtues than they are with some other principle or being humble. But there's something ironic here. Because it turns out that the coward is actually also prideful. He's prideful because he cares more about himself than he does anyone else or some other principle outside of himself. Now, this is an important distinction. And when we see the difference here between the coward who is prideful and the arrogant person who is also prideful, over and against those two, there is the one who is humble. Now, I say all of that to get your minds prepared for our passage in 1 Peter this morning, because the message that Peter has to his audience is one of being humble and of being submissive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you understand how being humble or being submissive are not cowardly things to do, but are in fact brave things to do, then you cannot understand the point that Peter is making here, or that God is making here, and this path that He's set before you. And I would even say that you will be frustrated as you hear such teaching, or you go about your life and you're confronted with this command over and over to be humble. So this will be our task this morning, to get our hands around this, that we might be humbled under God's mighty hand and be in submission to Him. Now, the main point of the text, or the main thesis, I see it stated here in two ways. You can look at the text here, 1 Peter 5. In verse 5, Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." And then he also says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now, this is two ways of saying essentially the same thing. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, and humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, the question that you should be asking in your mind is why? Why should we clothe ourselves with humility? Why is it that we should be humbled under God's mighty hand? And to that question, Peter gives two main answers. Okay, there's two main reasons as to why we are to be humble. And then he also gives five ways or examples of how this being humble may work itself out in the individual Christian's life. And this is good, because sometimes the concept of being humble is rather abstract, or it may be out there. But Peter gives us some very concrete ways that we can consider of how we might know if we are humble or not. So let's look first at these first two main reasons as to why we are to clothe ourselves with humility and be humbled under God's mighty hand. So reason one, the first reason comes right here in verse 5. And Peter gives his reason first negatively and then positively. So look at the text here, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. We are to be humble because negatively God opposes the proud, but positively, He gives grace to the humble. So, let me ask you, do you want God to oppose you? Do you want to stand head to head with God and have Him be your adversary? If you don't, the answer is to be humble. If you do, the answer is to be proud, because it says God opposes the proud. And on the other hand, do you want to be one who receives grace from God instead? If you are one who wants to receive grace, the way to do that is also to be humble. Now, I need to stop for just a moment and point out something. You need to be careful, and don't misunderstand me, because the command to be humble is not something that you can work up within yourself. Okay? It's not something as much as what you do as it is an attitude of your heart. The humble are those who know their true state before God. They admit that they're sinners. They admit that they have no hope to stand before a holy and a righteous God, except that He should have mercy upon them and deal with their sin in some other way, which we know that way is by the work of His Son, His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would earn righteousness on their behalf and pay for the consequences of their sins. We know this. Now, being humble is rooted in a brokenness over your sin. It's an attitude of your heart. Being repentant of your sin, wanting to turn away from it, hating your sin, and an awareness that you are in God's debt because of your offenses against him. See, you can't schedule time on your calendar to be more humble. It doesn't work that way. But there is something you can schedule onto your calendar. The way in which you can become more humble is to look at the one who was the most humble man that there ever was. When you study him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the way in which he's portrayed in the gospel, how he opened not his mouth. He even went to the cross willingly. This man who created the material necessary for nails and wood, he allowed himself to become the victim of those things. He is the one who is truly humble. And when you see him in his humility, and that he did this for your sake, for the glory of his Father, yes, and also for your sake, it has an effect on you, or it should have an effect on you. And it changes the way that you think, that is, it changes the attitude of your heart and makes you to be more humble. So this is how, if you desire to become more humble, don't try to become humble directly. Don't do that. Instead, study the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is you will be more humble. And other experiences in your life as well will contribute to your humility, as your loving Father has purposed for you. Well, that's reason number one. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Reason number two. Okay, reason number two comes in verse 6. You are to humble yourself now so that, here's the reason why, so that at the proper time God may exalt you. Now, we belong to a glorious kingdom. It is one in which your status is compared to being a king or a queen, even sitting on a throne. You belong to this kingdom, and it is surely an exalted one. The devil and his host will be in eternal chains of fiery torment, never to bother you again. The wicked will be given over to their sinful desires in a place of utter darkness. And you would even have God himself as the highest and best of all the inheritances that you could ever have. This is the kingdom to which you belong. But this kingdom of which I speak is not of this world. The time of its consummation is not yet. And therefore, your experience of being in this exalted kingdom is also not yet. No, instead, our present experience is one better characterized by our Lord Jesus when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is ironic, isn't it? God's ways are ironic. There's one type of exaltation which we know of in this world that comes from self-promotion. But there's another type of exaltation, a better one, that comes from self-denial. And to be exalted in this kingdom which is yet to come, you first have to be humbled at the present time and not exalted. And to be truly humble at the present time, you cannot desire to be exalted in and of yourself. No, instead you desire to be exalted in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Now, before you might assume that, yes, you agree with these things, you need to know that being exalted in Jesus means that you have to first admit that you're a sinner and that you're in need of this great Savior to rescue you completely and utterly from the consequences of your sins. And so I ask you, have you made such an admission? Are you prepared to give up being exalted in what you bring to the table and instead be content to ride on Jesus' coattails? Well, the way to do that is to deny yourself, that is, take up your cross, deny yourself, and be humble before the Lord and before men. So that's the two main reasons that Peter gives here as to why we are to be humble. Okay, now, before I go into the five more concrete examples that Peter gives, I'm a person who likes analogies. And analogies sometimes can help you see something. So I thought of an analogy. And for some reason in 1 Peter, the analogies I tend to think of are wartime analogies, and that seems fitting. So this is my analogy for you. Imagine a group of soldiers. Okay. And these soldiers, they're in a trench right now. And there's a firefight that's going on. And they're in this trench to protect their home territory. And their commander comes to them and says, it is very important that you stay in this trench and defend our land. And as long as you stay in this trench, you'll be fine. Okay? Don't go out there. Stay in here. And then the commander leaves. And now it's up to the soldiers to fight this battle. Now, there's actually three different kinds of soldiers here, and you can tell them because they're dressed in different uniforms. Some are wearing red, some are wearing yellow, some are wearing gold. The red ones, they heard what the commander said. But as soon as the fighting starts, the anxiety starts to come within them. Some of them are getting angry. Some of them are getting arrogant or prideful that they want to be the ones to go and take this fight to the enemy, to go on the offensive. And so they leap out of the trench and they're running forward towards the enemy. And do you know what happens to them? They get shot and they fall down dead. So much for the red soldiers. The yellow soldiers, the firefight starts. They also get anxious, but for them, it's not anger or arrogance thinking that they could take out the entire army all themselves. No, for them, it's all about saving their own skin. And they get afraid, fearful of their own lives being lost. And so they also jump out of the trench and they run back home, away from the fight. But do you know what happens to them? They're also shot, but they're shot in the back and they fall down and they're dead. Now the red ones, the yellow ones who are in cowardly fear, they're both eliminated. The only ones who remain are those who are dressed in gold. Gold. Now sometimes yellow and gold are hard to distinguish each other if you just look at the colors. Just as being a coward and being a humble may be hard to distinguish from each other. But you know that they're wearing gold because they listen to their commander and they stay in that trench. And you know what? Every single one of them who does that makes it through alive. So this is my analogy for you. The red being those who are arrogant, the yellow being those who are cowards, and those who are in gold who listen to their commander and stay put. These are the ones who are humble because they put their own desires. They're anxious, sure, but they don't let those anxieties get the better of them. Instead, they're content to cast those anxieties upon what their commander has told them, and they stay in the trench. Well, let's move on to our five examples, which Peter gives to us. And again, as I say, this is very helpful because it's concrete. There are ways in which we can consider these for ourselves. So let's look at them. Example number one, I see is coming in verse 5, where Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, submit to the elders, or be subject to the elders. Now, I would love to take the time to review the importance of this word likewise, because it connects us back to a whole stream of thoughts that Peter has had about servants, be subject to your masters, citizens, be subject to your government, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and husbands, likewise, honor your wives. There is this attitude of humility, but I don't have time for that now. So I will leave it as the sermons which have been preached in the past to cover this point. So instead, what I want to focus on, and what I think is an important point that Peter makes here, if you remember last week, Peter had things to address to elders. And one of the things that he told them was, do not be domineering over those in your flock. Do not be domineering over them, but be examples them. Now, verse 5 is essentially the other half of that equation, which is you who are younger, be subject to these elders. So this is the other half of that instruction from last week. And the reason for this is because God has established an authority structure within His church, within His local body. And that is to say, to not submit to the elders is actually to not submit to God Himself, because He is the one who has instituted elders as rulers over this body. Servant leaders, but still as leaders. Now, I realize that elders are sinners. Even in this church body, elders are sinners and are prone to get things wrong from time to time. And when an elder sins, he is to repent, just like all Christians, when they sin, are to repent in humility. In fact, if they persist in their sin, then the scripture tells us they are to be rebuked in the presence of the body as an example to others. And so elders are not above correction in that regard. So there is a way to deal with elders who are persisting in sin. That is true. But the instruction that Peter has here has more in mind, not necessarily elders who are abusing their authority, but the typical church situation where elders are trying to lead their flock, their teaching, their preaching, making decisions on behalf of the church body. And so, in the context of their preaching and teaching and making decisions, I can guarantee you there will be times when they will do something or say something with which you disagree. It's not a sin issue that I'm talking about. These are more preferential things or stylistic things, or maybe they're even non-tier one doctrinal things. And the question for you in that moment is, how will you respond? What will be your response when you disagree with something that they have said or done? Well, the command to be subject to them doesn't mean you have to give up your opinion. But it does mean that you're to honor their authority and that you do this for the Lord's sake. So long as they're not commanding you to sin, then the Lord has brought you into a situation of testing to see if you will submit to their authority or not, just as has been the case with all of the other examples of submission to authority. Well, that's example number one. Example number two comes a little bit later when Peter says, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. You know, this reminds me of this parable that Jesus once told in Matthew chapter 13. There was this seed that was thrown onto the ground. Some landed on the open path. Some landed on the rocky soil. Some among thorns. And that which was among the thorns never produced fruit. And then some in good soil. Now the cares of this world, anxieties of this world, this is what Jesus says these thorns are. And they choke out the word. This is the same point here. These vines and thorns, caring about money, caring about your job, your marriage, these anxieties that you have, if you let them take hold of you, they will choke out the word. So the solution for that is not to chop up them, the vines yourself. That is not the solution. The solution is give them to God. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Why would you do this? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. And He can bear them. And when you do this, when you actually cast your anxieties upon the Lord, it makes Him look really good because He is trustworthy. And you demonstrate your trusting in Him and that He is trustworthy when you cast your anxieties upon Him. Now, some of you, I suspect, are getting anxious over how anxious that you are. You know that you're anxious. And you hear this command to not be anxious and to cast your anxieties upon the Lord, and it's making you even more anxious. That's okay. This is the natural response because the law is doing its work in your heart as a mirror. It's showing you that you have some point of weakness and that you need help. And this would be pretty depressing, I would say, if this is all that the law told you. But what I'm proclaiming to you is a Christian message. We don't let the law have the last word, do we? No. We are here because Jesus Christ has died for even your anxiety over your anxiety. And if he's already paid the price for that sin completely, for those of you who trust in God, if he has already dealt with your guilt before God in this respect, then there is therefore now no condemnation for you. There is none for you who are in union with Christ Jesus. And so in light of the fact that you are now freed from the law, you can listen to it with new ears. Listen, your Father in heaven loves you and cares for you. So go to him. Tell him all your anxieties and ask him to relieve you of them. Well, that's example number two. Example number three. Resist the devil. Yes, we do believe there is one who is a devil. And he is at work in the world at this very moment, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now Peter says, you are to resist him. What does that mean, to resist him? When I think of resistance, there's two different types of resistance. I think of, in our own country, how the beginning of it started. We don't like to pay unfair or unjust taxes to the crown, so we resisted them. We organized parties to throw tea in the harbor. That was our resistance. Or maybe you could think of other forms of resistance that go on today. Maybe not as much in our country in such an active and violent way, but all over the world. And we say this is to resist, or this is a resistance. That is not the resistance that I have in mind. Let's call that an active sort of resistance. I don't believe that's what Peter has in mind here when he says to resist the devil. I don't believe he wants you to launch an attack on the devil. Now, there is another type of resistance which we could call a passive resistance. And I almost hesitate to call it passive because you might have in your mind handcuff yourself to an armored tank or organize a sit-in and you'll be passive in that respect. That's actually still more of this active type of resistance, and that's not really what I'm talking about either. The passive kind of resistance that I'm talking about is as simple as this. When the devil comes to you, what he does is he is an accuser. He is an accuser who takes the law and shows you how short you fall in consideration of that law and how you are one who doesn't deserve God's grace. And you're probably not even a Christian anyways. This is his point of attack. So the way in which you resist him is to not listen to him. You don't launch an offensive against him. Rather, you refuse to listen to his lies. Okay? Now, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't want to eat you, literally, like a lion. No, he wants to eat your faith. He wants to sow seeds of doubt so that you will not trust in God and that you will forget. And one of his ways of working, which is very effective, is to make you take your eyes off of Jesus and bring them back onto yourself. And when you start focusing upon yourself and you hear the law and you say, oh, I'm such a wretched sinner, you're probably going to respond in one of two ways. You're either going to redouble your efforts and say, I'll try harder and I can do this thing. That's a prideful, that's a boastful response. You're dressed in red if you're doing that. Or you might wish that you could slink away to some dark corner somewhere where no one can see you. The fact that you have failed so often, that's a cowardly response. You're dressed in yellow. That's not it either. No, the way straight in the middle is to admit, tell him, you're right. I am a sinner. You're right. I have not kept these commandments. And do you know what else is also true? There is one who kept them for me, and his name is Jesus. And he is my only hope. This is how you resist the devil. You resist him because Christ has already defeated him. This is how you resist him. Not attack him directly. No. Don't speak to him. Don't listen to him. Well, this kind of reminds me in Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you may have read this book by John Bunyan. Near the end of the book, there's a character. His name is Christian. He's the main character of the book. And Christian is going with his companion, Hopeful. And they're walking along, and they get locked up in Doubting Castle. And the one who heads this castle, his name is Giant Despair. And surely this is the devil. And Giant Despair comes, and he mercilessly beats Christian and Hopeful over and over, trying to make them give up on this quest that they're on, which is to go to the celestial city. And then at midnight, they start to pray, and they prayed all night. And now let me quote you from the book what happens. "And a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in passionate speech. What a fool am I, thus to lie in stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And then Hopeful said, "That's good news. Good brother, pluck it out of your bosom and try." Well, then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. See, this key called Promise, you also have this key in your pocket. So take it out and use it. This is the way that you are to overcome your doubts and resist the devil when he comes to you and tells you that you're not good enough. And you know what? When you resist him in this way, when you appeal to Christ and his righteousness, being firm in your faith, there's probably another consequence which is going to come to you, and that is you will suffer. You will suffer because if he's not able to get you focused upon yourself in that way of tempting you, then he will unleash an attack upon you. And how long will the suffering be? Well, Peter says, it's only a little while. And after this little while, this devil, something will happen to him because God will deal with him. And you can take hope in this. And the God of all grace at the same time will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. And we know that he can do both of these things because he is the one who has dominion over the devil and over every created thing because he is all powerful. Well, that's example number three. Example number four comes a little bit later when Peter says to stand firm. Stand firm in the truth. Now, when you think about what it means to be clothed in humility and standing in the truth, this one is similar to these first three, but there is a slightly different nuance to it. And I just want to say, if I could summarize the book of 1 Peter, and maybe even the entire Bible, I would summarize it with four words. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in Christ. Okay. And the reason that Peter tells us to stand firm in Christ is because this is the only way that you may be humble to receive God's grace. When you're standing firm in Christ, you're not standing firm in yourself. And so you actively refuse to stand in your own strength. You actively refuse to listen to the passions of your flesh. That is to say, you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. And in your standing firm, these promises, these truths will be for you. These will be true for you because you find your hope in Christ. Example number five. The last example that I see of being humble, to be clothed in humility, is to realize that you're not alone. Realize that you also are joined with many others who are exiles in this world. And I'll demonstrate this a little in a second. See, these final sentences of Peter, it's almost a rapid fire. This person, so Silvanus, Mark, she who is at Babylon, greet one another. Okay, and Peter himself, and addressing surely the other believers who are here, there's a rapid fire reminder that you are not experiencing this in a vacuum. It's not just by yourself that you're experiencing various tests and temptations and trials and even sufferings. No, the Lord didn't call us to be a one-man show. This is not the Christian life. He structured it, in fact, so that we would be dependent upon one another, and in that dependency, have to be humbled. For example, Peter is dependent upon Silvanus. Peter can't bring this letter himself in person to all of these churches, for he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Now, we don't know. There's two ways in which you could take this phrase, by Silvanus. One is, maybe Silvanus was the messenger, the courier. And Peter is, in effect, saying, I gave this letter to Silvanus, so when you see him show up with this letter, then you know it's from me. That's one way to take it. Another way to take it is, maybe Silvanus was essentially his secretary, as Peter could be dictating it and Silvanus could be writing it on his behalf. So it's not exactly clear which of those two that he means by the phrase by Silvanus. But what is clear is that he is dependent upon Silvanus for help in some regard. And that's the point that I see as being stressed here, that Peter is not alone. He is being humble and needing another person. Then Peter also reminds these believers here in Asia who are experiencing sufferings that these same type of sufferings that they're experiencing, like temptations to sin or various persecutions at the hand of the devil, the evil one, well, these are being experienced by their brotherhood throughout the world. It's not something that's isolated only to those to whom Peter writes. This is a common experience. And the devil hasn't stopped even today. You and I also are not alone in this fight. Then further, another example that Peter gives about you are not alone. He says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Now, it's probably the case that she refers to another congregation. And when he says Babylon, he doesn't mean the literal city of Babylon. He most likely is referring to Rome. And the sense in which he's using Babylon takes us back to this concept of exile. Okay, this is why I made this point earlier about realize that you're not alone in this exile. It's because when he says Babylon, he's not so much... The book of Revelation has a certain way of using Babylon, which is a symbol that's emblematic of sin and the world system. I don't think that is as much what Peter is stressing here, but rather he's bringing out this theme of exile, okay, as the Israelites were sent into Babylon. Then Peter mentions Mark, his spiritual son, who we understand to be the one who authored the gospel account that goes by that name. And then finally, Peter reminds these believers about the ones with whom they would be most often acquainted, their fellow brothers and sisters who they see on a regular basis. And he tells them that they're to express brotherly affection for those with whom they're in this fight together. He says, with a kiss of love. Now, some of you are comfortable giving kisses to other people. Some of you are not comfortable and only give kisses to those to whom you're related, either by blood or by marriage. And that's okay. But maybe you'd be okay with a hug or maybe a two-handed handshake. Well, however it is, I think the point is not that we have to kiss one another, but that we warmly greet one another because we have this shared experience with one another and we know the fight that we're going through and we bear one another's burdens. And there's an intimacy, a closeness that comes as being part of a local body such as this when we go through these things together. And if you were to give someone a kiss or a hug, or a two-handed handshake, it could be a humiliating thing to do. It's not very dignified. to give people kisses in that way, or hugs. Diplomats don't give each other hugs, but family does. Well, as we close and you reflect on these five examples of being humbled under the Lord's hand, that is, submitting to the elders of a local church body, or casting all your anxieties upon the Lord, resisting the devil, standing firm in Christ, and realizing that you're not alone, I want to revisit my analogy of the soldiers in the trench for just a moment, because there's something I don't like about that analogy. When the soldiers in red, the prideful ones, when they came out of the trench and they got shot and they're dead, that was the end of the story for them. And the same thing for those in yellow who had cowardly fear. They end up losing their lives and all hope is lost for them. That's not a very Christian message. So let me change it, because that's depressing. So let me change it a little bit. Let's shift, instead of thinking of a battlefield setting, let's think of the garden of Gethsemane. And instead of soldiers, we have disciples. Now, there are still disciples dressed in red who draw their swords and even cut off ears, who think that they can take on the entire army themselves. The red ones are still here. The yellow ones are still here because they flee and they don't stand with the Lord Jesus. So the red and the yellow are still here. But there is one who is clothed in gold. And he stands as one who is humbled. And he does something that is truly amazing, even being humbled to the point of death. And after this precious one, dressed in gold, although he's not really dressed in gold, is he? But he is in gold. When he follows his path to the end, to the cross itself, this is where this analogy is really good, because it gives hope where this other one does not. And that's because if you think about those who were dressed in red and yellow, that wasn't the end of the story for them, because they were restored. The Lord took away their red and their yellow garments and gave them gold ones instead. So much so that they, pretty much every single one of them, died, suffered, and was persecuted for their faith. And why I like this analogy is because I suspect that many of you are also prone to wear red, to be arrogant or controlled by anxiety and anger as it expresses itself. But do you know what I see? I see that red fading away. And I see that the Lord is replacing it with a humble gold. And I know that some of you have a tendency to wear yellow and be in cowardly fear. But do you know, I can also see that yellow fading and giving way to gold, a precious gold in its place. And I see all of this because the Lord of heaven and earth has chosen to redeem you and to take you to himself, so that where he is, you may be also. And so I plead with you on his behalf, let go of your colors and humbly accept this golden robe of humility, which the Lord has so lovingly prepared for you. And finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we have proved to ourselves over and over that we are not able to conquer our pride on our own and our own strength. And so we ask that you would humble us under your mighty hand, as we know that you will do. We ask that you would cause us to be clothed with humility, so that we will bring glory to your name and to be strengthened in our resolve to stand firm in this world until you call us home or our Lord Jesus returns. And Father, all of this we pray with confidence, because we know that you care for us. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.